It was Monday, the 8th of June, 1987, when we had the first class in the consideration of the life of the Lord. Over 12 years later, 25th of October, 1999, God willing, tonight will be the last one. It's an appropriateness in one sense that our readings from the New Testament for the day is Acts chapter 1. Because we know so well that it deals with the ascension of our Lord into the heavens. And that's where we shall leave him as far as our consideration of his life and works are concerned. When he goes up in the cloud from his disciples to sit at the Father's right hand until the times of restitution of all things spoken of by the prophets will be fulfilled. Many things have happened in those 12 years or so since we began. To paraphrase one of the verses, verse 22 of Acts chapter 1, those who have been with us from the beginning of the class, who are here tonight, is Sister Margaret and Sister Sue. It's always the sisters who remain faithful to the end. Many have come and gone at different times. Thankfully, many of them are still with us to this day, although aged and infirmed and not able to be with us in presence. Some still receive the tapes, which they've been receiving and having different Bible class and classes for many years. But sadly, some of those who have been with us during this time have fallen asleep, awaiting the resurrection of the Lord. The very first quotation we started with 12 odd years ago, we will finish with tonight, brethren and sisters. But firstly, let us pick up where we left last time in John chapter 21. The disciples had been told prior to his death and subsequently by the angels and by the Lord himself to go into Galilee. We don't know why they didn't immediately go to Galilee, because the record seems fairly clear that they remained in Jerusalem for at least a week after the resurrection of the Lord. But eventually they were summoned by the Lord to go into Galilee. They were told to meet him at an appointed time and an appointed place. They were to meet him in a mountain. And we suggested that that mountain was the same place where the Lord had given the Sermon on the Mount 3.5 years previously. Whether you want to think it's the Mount of Beatitudes to the north of Galilee, or Mount Hermon, or wherever you believe the Beatitudes and the Sermon was given, brothers and sisters, I believe it was upon that selfsame mount that the disciples were to meet with their Lord. We suggested that would be the first day of the week, because after his resurrection he appeared on the first day of the week to the women, to the two on the way to Emmaus, to Simon Peter, and to the other disciples except Thomas. It was on the next first day of the week, a week later, that he appears to Thomas and the other disciples. At some point he also met with James and the others listed in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the details of which we are not given. But it would seem that after the second week the disciples were told they must go and meet him in Galilee. And in John chapter 21 last time we saw the Lord in Galilee with his disciples. And yet John chapter 1, in the first part of it, under the eighth sign of John's gospel, had gone a-fishing. Again, we made a suggestion, not altogether agreed by the members of the class, but nevertheless, it's my personal belief, that the reason they'd gone a-fishing, and there was only eight of them who went, was not because they were going back to their previous occupation. It's because it wasn't the appointed time, the first day of the week, when the Lord was going to meet them in Galilee in the mountain. And therefore they were, if you like, killing time by going back to something which they enjoyed and had done before. And therefore we had the miracle of the great fishes. It was after they had had the meal that in verse 15, that when they had dined, we have that incident with Simon Peter. Simon, lovest thou me? I'm not going to go into the details, brothers and sisters, as has been the custom with the class. We dealt with verses 15 to the end of the chapter when we dealt with the life and character of Simon Peter. So for those who may want to refresh themselves or may want to hear it for the first time, Sister Sue would be able to provide a tape of when we considered the life of Simon Peter. And we went into the details of this incident at that time. From then on, brethren and sisters, the things that we do know is that the Lord was to be with his disciples a 40-day period after his resurrection. If it was going to be the second or 2 weeks after his resurrection that he was to meet them in the mount in Galilee, how long they were to remain in Galilee, we're not told. Whether or not it was to be for most of the 40 days until they were told to return to Jerusalem to receive the Comforter, I don't know. It seems to me that they would have spent some time in Galilee, but if you want any proof apart from inferences, I've got none, brothers and sisters. But it would seem to me that the Lord spent that time with his disciples, talking and teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God, giving them that understanding which they need of all the scriptures concerning himself. But the time came that he was to leave them. And I believe he told them to go back to Jerusalem. And if we go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24... the end part of all the synoptic Gospels, I would suggest, took place in Jerusalem, or at least the vicinity. Look at verse 49 of Luke chapter 24. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So at some point, although the Lord in a moment of time could obviously go from Galilee to Jerusalem, and although if it was his will he could have taken the disciples in a moment of time, I would suggest that the disciples had to make their own way and they had to make the journey back to the vicinity of Jerusalem. And I would suggest that this was to time with the ascension of the Lord, that there was not going to be much time left in Jerusalem, that the Lord was to be with them. He had spent most of the last few days in Galilee teaching them these things. It's Acts chapter 1 now, which fills some of the details which the Gospels don't. I'm sure most of us have read the words today from Acts chapter 1. And even if not, brothers and sisters, we're all familiar with how Luke, who we believe was the writer under inspiration of the Acts, opens his book on the Acts. And concerning the Lord Jesus, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them," notice your margin, "eating together with them," and we remarked on that in the last class, how often that occurs, of the Lord eating with his disciples after his resurrection. "And eating together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And so the Lord had already told them through the Gospel of John, we know the details of how the Comforter would come to them. And he now told them to go to Jerusalem and remain there until the promise of the Father had been fulfilled. And verse 6 seems to indicate to me that when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And I would suggest that on their trek back from Galilee back to Jerusalem, they were talking and discussing all the things the Lord had said to them in the regions of Galilee. The things in which he had opened their minds and their understanding obviously were filling the hearts and minds of these apostles. And they were talking and discussing. And they came to the conclusion that Joel chapter 2 must be about to be fulfilled. Now, first, Joel chapter 2, we know from Acts chapter 2, is a reference, in that initial application at least, to the pouring out of the Spirit upon the apostles. But again, it's easy for us in hindsight to reflect back and know that all the aspects of Joel chapter 2 were not fulfilled at the time of Pentecost. But from their point of view, they had been dismissed, as it were, and told to go to Jerusalem. There they would receive the promise of the Father. No doubt the Lord had explained to them Joel chapter 2, as well as the other things referring to what they would receive. But let's just read it first of all, brothers and sisters, from verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And I just am suggesting, brothers and sisters, that on their walk back, as they were discussing all these things, whether the fact they'd been told to go back to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Comforter was going through their minds what Joel chapter 2 had said, that in Mount Zion and Jerusalem would come deliverance. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we know the response of the Master in Acts chapter 1. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, whom the Father hath put in his own power. Because there was work still for the disciples and the apostles and the followers of the Lord to perform. And now he gives them the great commission to go and preach the gospel to those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand. Again, the last three sections of the Synoptic Gospels all talk about this, brethren and sisters. Let's just go to Matthew first of all, and we'll go through them in order, because they all in one way or another mention this commission which the Lord was to give his disciples. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Quite appropriate, the central margin of the Oxford version. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the same way as we still do today, in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, because it's through the means of the Father and the Son, brothers and sisters, brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit, that these things were to be accomplished. And they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I would suggest, as we do today, that's not just instructing them as far as baptism is concerned. That is just the beginning of the process. It's a constant teaching of the followers of the Lord, even after they've been baptized, in the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And therefore it was a continuing teaching which rested initially upon the apostles to both preach the word and to nurture and educate the young ecclesias in the way of the Lord. And that was the promise that he made to them, with that comfort that he was with them at all times. Look at the way Mark expresses it in Mark chapter 16, and we could all recite the words, brothers and sisters, without even referring to it, but Mark chapter 16, he adds an extra part to it. Verse 15, he said unto them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." And that was the commission, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the signs that would follow. And we remember the words of the Hebrew man later on in Hebrews chapter 2, which we have referred to on so many occasions in the class, where the writer to the Hebrews underlines the fact that the Holy Spirit was given so that it might confirm the word that was to be preached and the way they were to instruct and make disciples of those ones out of the nations who would respond to the gospel message. And so he says in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, "How shall we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." And so the Holy Spirit was to confirm the word that was preached. And we've got references in the Acts of the Apostles to those things which Mark records, of being able to cast out devils, speaking with new tongues, and all the other things, except drink any deadly thing. I don't seem to be able to find a reference in the Acts to where the Spirit helped them when they drank some deadly thing. But certainly taking up serpents, as with the Apostle Paul, and laying hands on the sick and all the rest, plenty of evidence in the Acts of the Apostles. But there the Lord was working with them to confirm the word. And that's what verse 19 of Mark chapter 16 tells us. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Lo, I am with you always." The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was there to confirm the word and with signs following. Luke has some comment as well in Luke chapter 24. That verse 39, which we've said, "Behold, I send you," Luke 24, verse 39, "the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And so the Lord no doubt explained in full details the things that would come upon them and the way that they would go forth to preach the gospel, the Lord working with them, confirming it with signs following. And so the day came, brothers and sisters, when the Lord was to depart from them. Acts chapter 1 tells us in verse 9 that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. So it would seem that this commission to preach the gospel, to go into all the world and make known the glad tidings of the coming kingdom, was said to the apostles in Jerusalem. And as he was instructing them, the time came that he would depart from them. Can we just come back to Luke's account? Luke 24. Again, exactly where the Lord ascended from has been a point of discussion in the Brotherhood, as I'm sure we all know. Because although Acts chapter 1 would seem to indicate that he went up from the Mount of Olives, some suggest because of verse 50 of Luke 24 that he actually went up from Bethany. Verse 50 says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was departed from them and carried up into heaven." So some suggest that on the basis of Luke 24, it must have been from Bethany the Lord ascended into heaven. If you notice Acts chapter 1, and I'm sure you've discussed this and heard the argument many times, it doesn't actually tell us in verse 9, 10 or 11 that the Lord went up from the Mount of Olives. All it tells us as far as the Mount of Olives is concerned is verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." It doesn't actually specifically tell us that he went up from Olivet, although the indications are that if they returned from Olivet, that must be where he went up from. So how do we reconcile these things? I suppose we have to be fully persuaded in our own minds. What I believe, brothers and sisters, is what happened is that the Lord went the reverse way to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he rode upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That time he went from Bethany to Bethpage over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the King." In the name of the Lord, sorry. And when he went into Jerusalem, you remember, they said, "Who is this?" The glory came unto Israel, and they did not recognize it. Like the manna had represented the glory of the God of Israel, the people said, "What is it?" They didn't recognize the glory. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I believe that what the Lord enacted there had been a summary, basically, of the way that he had preached for 3.5 years unto this people, and they wanted to crucify him at the end of the day. And so the glory was to depart. And according to Ezekiel, which we have just read, the glory departed from the mountain on the east of Jerusalem, obviously the Mount of Olives. And so I believe that the Lord, first of all, recounted the journey, but this time from Jerusalem to Bethany. And I think he went to Bethany for one reason, and one reason only: to say goodbye to Martha, to Mary, and to Lazarus. Those who had been so faithful, so hospitable, who had helped him so many times in his hours of need, I believe he went to them. He'd been with his apostles, it was their commission, it was they who were to receive those things we have just read. But I think there's an appropriateness, brothers and sisters, that Luke tells us he goes to Bethany, and then returns to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, and the glory departs from the mountain. I also would like to believe, which I do, although if you're going to ask me to prove it, I can't, that Mary, his mother, was in the house. And I believe it was at that time that he said farewell to his mother and to those who had been with him for so long. And it was then that he was to come back, brothers and sisters, to Olivet, and it was from Olivet that he actually departed, not simply because of Zechariah 14, but more so because of Ezekiel's prophecy that the glory departed to Israel from the Mount of Olives. But while we're in Luke chapter 24, brothers and sisters, notice the words. Verse 50, "He lifted up his hands and blessed them." And Luke emphasizes that in verse 51. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them. And so there was this final blessing from the Lord. Again, Luke, in one sense, sadly, doesn't tell us what that blessing was. Maybe he expected everyone to know it. It can't be anything else, surely, brothers and sisters, but the blessings of Numbers chapter 6. This must be the blessing which the Lord gave to his disciples. Lo, I am with thee, even unto the end of the age. Verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. That surely must be the final words which the Lord spoke to his apostles as he was taken up from them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. I can't reconcile otherwise, brethren and sisters, why Luke doesn't tell us the details, only that he blessed them. And if there is one blessing in the Old Testament scriptures, it must be Numbers chapter 6. Luke also tells us that the Lord had lifted up his hands. And again, we've got another reference in Leviticus chapter 9 to when the high priest of Israel lifted up his hands to bless the people. And it's a virtually identical phrase. Look in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his hands, says Luke chapter 24 verse 50, and blessed them. And so here he was, brethren and sisters, representing the high priest of Israel, giving that parting blessing to his apostles. So what does Genesis chapter 14 tell us? Genesis 14 tells us that he was not a high priest after the order of Aaron. His was not a Levitical priesthood, but he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek in Genesis 14 do to Abraham and his seed, brothers and sisters, as we know the writer to the Hebrews takes up? Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. And so the great high priest held up his hands, brothers and sisters, as the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and pronounced the blessing upon the apostles, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes for. And there seems to be an appropriateness that the order of Melchizedek should be there at the final time when the Lord parted from his disciples and he gave them the blessing, the Lord bless thee. So we come to Acts chapter 1, and again I'm almost embarrassed in going over Acts chapter 1 and those of verses to do with his ascension. We speak of them so often to our friends, we hear them so often in our Bible talks, and rightly so. So what else can we say which hasn't been said many times, brothers and sisters? But let's just conclude by seeing the fact that the Lord was taken up from them. And verse 9 tells us, and when he had spoken these things, why they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. there is no doubt in my mind that cloud was the Shekinah glory. This was not just a cloud of rain in the sky. This was the Shekinah glory of God. Look at Luke chapter 9. At the time of the transfiguration of the Lord, a cloud overshadowed them. We find in verse 31 of Luke 9 that Moses and Elijah with the Lord appeared in glory. Moses died on a mountain. Elijah was taken up into heaven. The law and the prophets were until John, brothers and sisters, and here they appeared in glory with the Lord. And verse 34 tells us, while he glory. Moses died on a mountain. Elijah was taken up into heaven. The law and the prophets were until John, brothers and sisters, and here they appeared in glory with the Lord. And verse 34 tells us, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So as a cloud had gone over the tabernacle in past times, and the glory of God had been revealed, so here, brothers and sisters, the glory of God enveloped the Lord and his disciples, and they heard the voice, this is my beloved Son. Isn't there again a wonderful appropriateness in all this? Look at verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. Just go to Luke chapter 1, where this all began. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall what? Overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the way the Lord was conceived, brethren and sisters, was that the highest shall overshadow thee. Exactly the same phrase used in Luke chapter 9 verse 34. And I believe it was that glory of the Lord which received the Lord Jesus out of their sight. The glory had now departed, and it was in the Shekinah glory that he was taken up from them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Again, brothers and sisters, something for you to think about if you've not already. Go back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. The time of the Lord's baptism, when he was baptized of John in Jordan, verse 10 of Mark chapter 1 says, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Notice your margin, if you've got the Oxford version. By the word opened, you've got cloven or rent. So at the time of the baptism, the heavens were rent. Now that's exactly what Isaiah 64 tells us would happen. We just go back to Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. I appreciate there is another greater fulfillment of Isaiah 64, but in one sense, brethren and sisters, at the time of the baptism, the heavens were rent, and he meetest him that rejoiceth in verse 5, and worketh righteousness. Suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Because people were in their sins, as verse 5 says, they would be saved through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens were rent. And wouldn't there have been another appropriateness if at the time when he was received up into heaven, the heavens were rent also? And is that what the apostles were steadfastly looking at? The heavens being rent. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 11 tells us of Acts chapter 1. The two men, perhaps the same two angels who had been at the tomb, said to the apostles, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" And I know much has been made that the fact that Judas Iscariot was no longer with them, all these disciples were men of Galilee. Whether the angels actually meant that or this was just a phrase, I'm not so sure. But, you know, there is something nice, the fact that he was addressing the 11 as the men of Galilee. "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Bodily, no question about it. The Lord will return to the earth. I don't think we need to elaborate any more of that. But can we go back to Luke's account now, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 24. You'll notice what Luke tells us. They'd received the blessing. The Shekinah glory had received the Lord. And he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And verse 52 tells us of Luke 24. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." I just wonder, brothers and sisters, if they knew that it was going to be 2,000 years before their Lord returned, would joy still have filled their hearts as much as it did at this time? Now, I appreciate what John chapter 16 says, and I think we ought to just have a look at that. Because the Lord speaks about joy, as we know at that time. Verse 19 of John chapter 16. "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, said unto him, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, a little while and ye shall not see me." Bearing in mind, this was literally, you know, 4 days, sorry, this was literally 24 hours before he was to die. "A little while and you will not see me, and then a little while and you shall see me." So he's after 3 days, he's appeared to them again. So if he was going to the Father, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, surely it would only be a little while and I come again. We've got to think of the thoughts going through the disciples at that time. Verse 20 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." I think I would have been one of those brothers and sisters who said, "A little while and he'll return." I think I would have said, "Look, he gave us the example of a mother with child, so it's going to be 9 months at the most before he returns to establish the kingdom to Israel." And I believe it was filled with that joy that they returned and worshipped him and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. It would seem almost impossible for flesh to be able to comprehend the great distance of time which has elapsed since those disciples saw him go into heaven. But he departed, brothers and sisters. And there you are then, when we come back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Can we go to Psalm 110, please? The blessing of Melchizedek, the blessing of the great high priest. Would the disciples recall Psalm 110? I don't know. "And the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that's where the Lord has been, brothers and sisters, since that time upon the Mount of Olivet, sitting at the right hand of the Father, until he will send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek." And so they return, Lord, to Jerusalem to continue the work the Lord had begun, to carry on the commission of preaching the word, while he sat at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on behalf of those who will come unto him. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." We know how long the disciples had to wait before the promise of the Comforter would come. Leviticus 23 spells this out quite clearly for us, using the types of the great feasts of the Lord. After the Passover, we are told in verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I shall give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." After the Passover, on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, that sheaf of the first fruits, brethren and sisters, was waved before the Lord with the resurrection of the Lord, which was accepted for us. But you'll notice in verse 15, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, when they wave the wave offering, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seventh Sabbath shall you complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. So from the time of the resurrection, of the waving of the first fruits unto the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath, 50 days later was to be Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50th. It's not actually mentioned as a name in the Old Testament, it's only in the New Testament that it's spoken of as the Feast of Pentecost, but it was this 50th day after the waving of the sheaf offerings. So if the Lord was 40 days upon the earth with his disciples after his resurrection, then 10 days later they were to receive the promise of the Comforter. During that time, brothers and sisters, they seem to appoint one to replace Judas Iscariot, as we have read today. But I'd like to just conclude the thoughts for tonight before we go into the last reference that I said to you right at the beginning in Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, and then just briefly into John. Luke chapter 24. This is what we read lastly of the apostles as far as the gospel writers are concerned. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And what an example they have left as far as we are concerned in these far off days, that we continually pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. John's Gospel in chapter 21, which we read yesterday, where John in verse 24 signs off his gospel by saying, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things, and we wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written." Amen. We've been privileged, brethren and sisters, in the mercy of God, to be given the four Gospels and the rest of the Scriptures to understand and appreciate the life and the works of our Lord Jesus. We've continued with him as far as this class is concerned over 12 years or more, but I'd like to personally now just add my thanks to all those who have made the class what it has been, for those who have been with us during the period, and particularly, if I may say in his absence, to Brother Charles, who so faithfully has recorded these classes over those 12 years, and we wish him and Sister Joyce that God may be with them in the few days that remain to the coming of the Lord. But it's the Lord himself, brothers and sisters, to whom we should give the glory. Without God's help, we would not have been able to consider the things that we have done, so praise and glory be unto him. At the outset of the class, over 12 years ago, we quoted Psalm 40. That's not the first quotation we made, this was the second quotation we made. We'll finish on the first one. Psalm 40, and we made reference to verse 7. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." And we suggested, brothers and sisters, at the time that we would never complete the study of the life of the Lord. And we gave two reasons why we didn't believe we would complete the study. The first one was because we believed the Lord would come, that we wouldn't have the time left to be able to consider the things that have been written concerning him. But in the long suffering of the Lord, for our sakes, brethren and sisters, not willing that any should perish, the Lord has still not yet returned. But also the second reason we gave was because of verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, he was the Word made flesh. And it would have been impossible in one lifetime or a thousand lifetimes to consider all things that have been written concerning him. So we acknowledge we've only scratched the surface, and we all continue to study the life of the Lord. But if we can conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2, this was the very first scriptural quotation that we began with on the 8th of June 1987. And we said this was the reason and the purpose of the study of the life of the Lord. We've repeated these words so many times in so many different ways during the studies, and there can be no finer words to conclude, brothers and sisters. Verse 21, for even ye are unto, 1 Peter 2 verse 21, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We can't follow in his steps, as some sadly misquote. Those steps were far, far too big for any of us to follow in. We follow his steps, brothers and sisters. The Jerusalem Bible says, we follow the way he took. And that's what we've done. Right from the beginning, right to his ascension, when the glory first was revealed and now has departed, awaiting his return, he has left us that example that we should follow the way he took. And we pray indeed, gracious Father, that each one of us may continue in that way until he come, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.